Our Old Testament lesson comes from the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1. Hear now the word of our God from Jonah chapter 1, starting in verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains I went down to the land. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them all call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And when God saw what they did, how they returned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. This is the word of our God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The word of the Lord had come to Jonah the first time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. And Jonah fled from the Lord. And as we hear in chapter 4, verse 2, Jonah knew that the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. And Jonah didn't want God to relent from disaster. He wanted God to destroy Nineveh. So therefore, Jonah knew full well, the reason why God sends a prophet is because there's still time to repent. He doesn't want Nineveh to repent, so he's not going to go. Indeed, the king understands this as well. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The theme is echoed in Psalm 42, another song that has a lot of water in it. The waterfalls and breakers of the Lord that pour over me, the waters of judgment. The psalmist, like Jonah, had to pass through the waters of judgment, trusting that salvation belongs to the Lord. The sign of Jonah is the sign that Jesus will refer to in Matthew 12. And the sign of Jonah is that Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the great fish. And even so, the Son of Man will spend 3 days in the heart of the earth. And Paul will weave that water theme together by saying that we are buried with Christ by baptism into his death. Jesus passed through the waters of judgment. Jesus speaks of his death as a sort of baptism. He passes through death. Actually, if you think about the various hymns throughout the history of the church that have spoken of death as a crossing the Jordan, sort of the river imagery of passing through the waters of death into life, that's a picture of death and resurrection. And indeed, the sign of Jonah is that through his death, Jesus has passed through the waters of judgment, and therefore all who are found in him have passed through the waters with Jesus. Psalm 42 reminds us that God is my salvation and my God. But Psalm 42 also reminds us that the waves and the breakers that are drowning me are nothing less than your waves and breakers. God is the one who sends trouble. In the same way that the Lord sent the storm after Jonah and the Lord sent the fish to swallow him, even so, the Lord sends trouble and he sends salvation. He sends trouble to Jonah because Jonah was running away from him. If you are running away from God, you have the same problem Jonah did. You have nowhere to hide. Everywhere you go, you are running to another portion of his creation. He made you and everything else. So all you can do by running away is make matters worse. But the good news is that in the same way that God only sends a prophet when there's still a chance for repentance, in the same way, he sends trouble in order to call you to repent. Our New Testament lesson comes from Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 38, hear now the word of our God. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, Who is my mother, and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. This is the word of our God. Jesus points to his disciples, and he says, Here are my mother and my brothers. If God is your father, then who is your mother? I grew up thinking that there was no mother in the Christian life. It's just God the Father, that's it. But Jesus says that he has a mother, besides Mary. After all, Mary and his brothers are the ones who are outside asking to speak with him. And he points to his disciples and says, Here are my mother, singular, and my brothers, plural. Jesus recognizes that the category of mother is a singular term. This is my mother. Or these are my mother. It's an interesting way of saying it. Now, Jesus is drawing on the teaching of the prophets that Zion, that the people of God, corporately considered, is our mother. Now, you find a lot of older writers and a lot of older hymns that talk this way. John Calvin once said, There is no other way to enter into life unless this mother conceive us in her womb, give us birth, and nourish us at her breast. Away from her bosom, one cannot hope for any forgiveness of sins or any salvation. But in the 19th and 20th centuries, people stopped talking about the church as mother. Is it any wonder that motherhood became devalued? If salvation has a father but no mother, then motherhood can't be all that important. But God is our father, and the church is our mother. We'll talk more about that when we come to the end of our passage, but I'd like to point out that our passage today is concluding Jesus' reflections on who God is and who his people are. Really, Matthew 11 and 12 follows the same pattern as the Apostles' Creed. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the Church. After all, there's a reason why it's called the Apostles' Creed. It probably wasn't written by the Apostles, but the content of it is so apostolic that you see the same pattern over and over again in the Apostles' teaching. You see this all over Ephesians. You see it in Peter's sermon at Pentecost. It's all over the New Testament. And it's because the Apostles learned this pattern of teaching from Jesus himself. In Matthew 11 and 12, the basic question is, who is Jesus? If you think about the Apostles' Creed, who Jesus is at the center of what the Creed is all about. It's the question that John had asked. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Back in 11, verse 3. And that question will keep driving Matthew's gospel until Peter finally confesses that Jesus is the Christ in Matthew 16. And Matthew 11 and 12 focus first on the relationship between the Father and the Son. As Jesus said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Jesus claims that God is my Father in a unique way. God has not handed over all things to anyone else. Indeed, Jesus says in 11:27 and 28, no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. If you want to know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then you must come to Jesus. And we saw last week how the Spirit is essential to the work of the Son. Jesus is not only the beloved Son, he is also the servant of the Lord. Matthew quoted Isaiah 42, I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Jesus is the Spirit-anointed servant of the Lord, who is all that Israel was called to be, and all that Israel had failed to be. And the way that you know this, the way that you know that the kingdom of God has come in Jesus, is because Jesus casts out demons by the Spirit of God. In other words, to the question, are you the one? Matthew shows us first, Jesus is the unique Son of God. He is the unique Son of the Father. And then second, Jesus is the Spirit-anointed servant of the Lord. So really, the main content of Matthew 11 and 12 is the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what the triune God is doing for the salvation of his people. And here at the end of Matthew 12, Jesus applies this to the church. Now, he starts with the negative. The first two points address this evil generation. How should we understand this? What does when Jesus speaks of this generation, is that just referring to this cohort of people who are alive during Jesus' time? That's one meaning of the Greek word for generation here. It can mean generation in our sense of like the baby boomers or Generation X. If you think about it that way, this was the original millennial generation, because, of course, this is where the first millennium starts. So this is Jesus speaking to the original millennials? Well, the word can also mean something more like what we would mean by race or ethnicity, sort of an ethnic group with cultural similarities. It can also refer to all the descendants of a particular person. So the generation of Abraham would refer to all of Abraham's descendants. So what does Jesus mean by it? Notice first that Jesus addresses the scribes and Pharisees. Now in Matthew's gospel, the scribes and Pharisees are the leaders of the opposition to Jesus. Jesus has just hinted that they may have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, committing the unforgivable sin. So when Jesus says an evil and adulterous generation, he's not saying that everyone in this generational cohort is evil and adulterous. After all, at the end of the chapter, he'll point to his disciples and say, these are my mother and my brothers. So rather, Jesus is referring to a particular sort of person. In that sense, this generation certainly applies to those who hear him. But at the same time, as soon as Matthew writes it down, the message becomes directed not, this is no longer just of historical interest. Oh, it's something that Jesus said to them, but we don't have to worry about it. No, rather, everyone who responds to Jesus in the way that the scribes and the Pharisees did become a part of this evil generation. Which is a little on the scary side. Because verses 38 to 42 start by saying that an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Now, it may seem odd to us that the scribes and Pharisees are asking Jesus for a sign. What has Jesus just been doing? He's been healing the sick, casting out demons, he even raised the little girl from the dead. Don't those count? what sign would satisfy them? I'm sure all of us have at one time or another wished that God would send a sign. How often have people wanted the heavens to open and a figure to come down and declare with a loud voice, Jesus is the Son of God? Wouldn't that do it? Maybe. For a little while until you started, was I just imagining that? Did it really happen? And then what about your children? If your parents told you, one time the heavens opened and I saw somebody come down and say, Jesus is the Son of God, how well would that stick? That's interesting, but what about me? So how often would God have to do this? Maybe every morning, public service announcement from heaven, God here, don't forget to believe that Jesus is my son. Now, God actually did that once. For 40 years, every morning, there was a sign from heaven, the manna, 6 days a week, on the ground. God actually did that. And in one sense, the seventh day was a really important day because that reminded you that it didn't have to be there. This wasn't just a natural phenomenon that happens every day, because every Sabbath day, it's not there. The glory cloud, the presence of the Holy Spirit, led Israel through the desert. And yet, it was to that generation that the Lord said, they are a crooked and twisted generation, in Deuteronomy 32:5. Daily signs from heaven don't work. So Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. The devil had challenged Jesus to perform a sign. Turn stones into bread. Cast yourself from the pinnacle of the temple. Do something spectacular to prove who you are. Jesus replies, I'm not going to do something spectacular to prove who I am. I'm going to give you the sign of the prophet Jonah. We want a sign that is great and glorious. Show us your power. Show us your glory. If you are the Messiah, then restore the kingdom of David. Now, how do I know that the Pharisees wanted that kind of sign? Well, it's because of Jesus' response when he says that something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus says that something greater than Israel's most glorious king is here. And those who have eyes to see will see it. And Jesus will give to them a sign that does show his power and glory, a sign that does signal the restoration of the kingdom of David. But it's a sign of the most unusual sort, the sign of Jonah. Now, if you think about it, the sign of Jonah is like about the worst possible sign you could imagine. It's the sign of the prophet who ran away. It's the sign of the only true prophet who ever rebelled and disobeyed God and wouldn't do what he was told. Normally when that happens, that's kind of the end of the story. We never hear about others. But Jonah is given us as the sign that God will give to this generation. Now, to understand this, we need to understand what the book of Jonah was doing. Because the book of Jonah was not written to Nineveh. Yes, Jonah went to Nineveh and preached, but when the book got written down, it wasn't written for the Assyrians. It was written for Israel. Israel was called to be a light to the nations, but Israel fled. Israel refused to be a light to the nations. If Jonah represents Israel, then the prophetic message to Israel is that Israel must die so that the nations can live. The sign of Jonah points forward to the Son of Man, because the Son of Man will lay down his life. He will descend into hell and be swallowed up by the grave so that those who trust in him might live. What Jesus is saying is that if you understood the scriptures, then you would know that the only way to glory is the way of the cross. The sign of Jonah is that Israel must die so that the nations may live. Think back earlier in the chapter, Matthew 12, 18 and 21, where he quotes from Isaiah, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Indeed, Jesus says, the Gentiles, the men of Nineveh, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is, yes, connecting these two Gentiles, this group of Gentiles in Nineveh and this Gentile queen of the south, and is pointing us to how the Gentiles will hear, the Gentiles will listen. But even more, notice how Jesus is connecting the scriptures. After all, what does Jonah have to do with Solomon? How does the sign of Jonah have anything to do with the coming of the kingdom of God? As Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. All of the law and the prophets are fulfilled in Jesus. The men of Nineveh heard the preaching of Jonah. One line. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And they repented. The queen of the south came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and she believed the good news. Now the Son of God has come in the flesh, the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. And those who are the most skilled in understanding the scriptures, the scribes and the Pharisees, are plotting to destroy him. What about you? Are you waiting for a sign? Are you saying in your heart, if God does X, then I will follow him? If God shows me why, then I will repent and turn away from my sin. Jesus says, I have given you a sign, the sign of Jonah. The death and resurrection of Jesus is that sign. And indeed, every Sunday, the heavens open and the glory of the Lord shines forth, and the messenger of heaven proclaims to you that Jesus is Lord. Now, there are those who will not listen. Verses 43 to 45 explains what happens to this evil generation. When the unclean spirit, Jesus has been casting out unclean spirits. And so he says, okay, take the case study. When an unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So will it be with this evil generation. Now, I should say a word about evil spirits here because, well, in one sense, Scripture doesn't give a full-fledged demonology, but, and for that matter, Scripture never commands us to cast out demons. You see Jesus and the apostles casting out demons in the same way that they heal the sick and raise the dead. But the apostles never tell us to cast out demons. In the Gospels, we often hear that an illness was caused by a demon, but we're not given information as to how to diagnose when it's a demon, when it's natural causes. Instead, in James, we are told that if someone is sick, they should call for the elders, who should anoint them with oil, and the prayer of faith will raise them up. There's nothing there about casting out demons, just anointing with oil and praying. And I should mention that our elders have done that, and so if you ask, we will come and anoint with oil and pray. But what do demons do in Scripture? You oftentimes hear people focus on temptation. You hear people talk about the demon of lust or the demon of anger or the demon of fear. But outside of Satan's temptation of Jesus, you actually don't find demons tempting people to sin. Scripture talks about lust, fear, anger, temptation in terms of the flesh, not in terms of evil spirits. So if you hear somebody talking about, the standard cartoonish, the demon on one shoulder, the angel on the other, is just totally not biblical. That's not what demons do. What do demons do in Scripture? They torment people. Demons cause suffering. They make life miserable for you. That's incidentally why Jesus never goes. And when we notice when he deals with the demon possessed, he never calls them to repent. Because the problem is not that they need to repent of their sins so that they can get rid of the demon. The problem is that they are suffering. They are afflicted by the demon and they need relief. But after Jesus has cast out your demon, after Jesus has brought relief from your afflictions, then what? Notice how Jesus speaks of a person and then applies it to the whole of this evil generation. So let's start with a person. Indeed, I've seen this happen so many times, it's just heartbreaking. Jesus casts a demon out of a person. In other words, Jesus has mercy on a person who is afflicted in various ways and brings them out of their trouble. Now, oftentimes the response to that is people will eagerly follow Jesus. They may repent and believe outwardly, but in their heart, they're still a Pharisee. In other words, think back to verse 38. They're still longing for a sign. And because of that, they're refusing to love God and neighbor because God isn't giving them what they want. Jesus cannot say this more clearly to you. The demons are coming back. The torment, the misery, is coming back, and they are worse than the ones you had before. I mean, I can't help but think of those who have found relief from their afflictions as they become part of the church. And as long as they're in fellowship with God's people, I think of one man who he always felt good. He had hope. He could see a better future. The unclean spirit had gone out from him. He was no longer tormented. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." But for this man, other things mattered more than following Jesus. He did not want to learn from Jesus. He just wanted to feel good. He just wanted the emotional high of being free from the torment. But he did not want to be tied down by the yoke of Jesus. And today the demons are back, and it's worse than ever. This is where I realize in our modern age we don't talk about demons. But look around you. They're everywhere. This is where the demonic is not sort of some sort of strange, bizarre thing that you find in the depths of Africa. It's the afflictions, the suffering, the misery that come upon us in this life. Are there natural causes? Of course. But when Jesus talks about this, this is what, when you think about how people get sucked into and trapped in patterns that, in a sense, you can think, make no sense. Why is that? Well, it's the misery and torment of demonic affliction. And that's where what we're told. We're not told to go casting demons out of people. We're told to pray, to anoint with oil. And notice when it's, you know, the idea of the elders coming to them, that this is the body of Christ, the church of God, functioning, working together. And Jesus says in verses 38 to 42 that at the judgment, the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south will rise up and condemn this evil generation because they did not repent and believe the gospel. And here in verses 43 to 45, Jesus adds that this evil generation also includes some who have been temporarily relieved by Jesus from their afflictions. And that should scare us. Jesus is warning us. And faith should tremble at the threatenings of Scripture. When we hear that the demons are coming back, we ought to tremble. I don't want those demons back. And precisely at this moment, Jesus' mother and brothers arrive. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Matthew wants us to see verses 48 to 50 as the antidote to this generation. And it's here in verses 48 to 50 that we realize that this generation cannot simply refer to the generational cohort that was alive during the time of Jesus. Because this evil generation refers to a certain family. A family that is opposed to Jesus and refuses to believe in him or do what he says. And Jesus here shows us the alternative to this generation. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. As many have said before, God has no grandchildren. Jesus is the unique son But, so, you know, we might think, well, if Jesus is the Son of God, then wouldn't we be God's grandchildren through Jesus? No. We become fellow heirs with Jesus. We are joined to him. And that's what, notice how he says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, again emphasizing his uniqueness, but then becomes, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And this remains the case in every generation. You can only have God for your Father if you come to Jesus. Your parents cannot believe for you. You must repent and believe the gospel. This evil generation is always waiting for a sign, insisting that God must do things their way before they will obey him. But the family of Jesus does the will of Jesus' Father because he has become our Father. Jesus had said in Matthew 11:27, no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. When Jesus chooses to reveal the Father to you and you become the child of God, then you do the will of Jesus' Father, and thus you become the brother or sister of Jesus. Now, up until that point, we're all happy and okay, that makes sense. But then he throws in that one other word that just throws us for a loop. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother? Why does Jesus say mother? Plainly, Mary is the only person who gave birth to Jesus, so motherhood must mean something a little different. But Jesus points toward the disciples and says, here are my mother, singular, and brothers, plural. He's drawing on the language of the prophets. Isaiah speaks often of Jerusalem as the mother of the people of God. Isaiah 66, verses 7 to 11, the prophet said, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Notice the sequence. Zion gives birth to a son, and then a whole nation in a moment. Jesus is the firstborn son of Zion, and we are the nation born in one moment. Think of the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit is suddenly poured out, and all of a sudden you now have a nation born in a moment. And as God continues in Isaiah 66, verse 9 to 12, shall I bring to the point of birth, and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. We're used to calling the church the bride of Christ, but we should get equally used to calling the church the mother of God's people, because if you just do a simple count up of the number of times each image is used, the image of mother is actually used many more times than the image of bride. As Paul says in Galatians 4:26, the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Or Revelation 12:5, where the woman gives birth to the male child, echoing Isaiah 66. And then in 12:17, when the dragon makes war on the rest of her offspring. And notice how John describes the offspring in Revelation 12. Those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 12, like Matthew 12, tells us that we share the same mother as Jesus. As Jesus told us, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. The church is the mother of Jesus, and therefore she is our mother as well. One way of saying it is that the church is the womb in which the unbeliever encounters the gospel, is impregnated by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the word. It is the church who nurtures us, using Isaiah's image, feeding us at her breasts with the pure milk of the gospel, giving us the solid food of sound doctrine and discipleship. She guides us with her long wisdom, taught to her by the Holy Spirit from the word of God, the very wisdom of God in Christ to whom she submits. This is This is language that, I mean, it has been used throughout the history of the church regularly, and it's only been in recent decades, the last couple centuries, that it kind of died out. And I think it's harmed the church that we've forgotten our mother, and we should remember her. But then, look back at verse 44. This evil generation is like a house, empty, swept, and put in order. Notice that the Pharisees have everything in their place, but they will not follow Jesus. Now, then look at what Jesus' picture is. The picture that Jesus' family is it's not necessarily all neat and tidy, but the family of Jesus is busy doing the will of my Father in heaven. Now, I'm not talking about how clean your house is. But Jesus' point is that this generation is obsessed with doing everything just the right way. But they need a sign from heaven in order to do what Jesus says. And Jesus says, I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah. I'm going to give you the cross. I'm going to give you my death and resurrection. Because Jesus has come to establish a new family, a new generation that is characterized by doing the will of his Father. And really, that's where, you know, it doesn't make a difference how neat and tidy your house is. What matters is, what are we doing in doing the will of Jesus' Father as we love God and love one another and seek to bring the kingdom of Jesus to those around us? Jesus says that whoever does the will of my Father is my brother, my sister, my mother. So, are you my mother? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, have mercy on us. Because we are too easily swayed from doing the will of you, our Heavenly Father. Thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for giving us the sign of Jonah, the death and the resurrection of your Son, our Lord Jesus, that has signaled to us who have eyes to see the coming of the kingdom, that we might find rest in Jesus and do your will. Have mercy on us, O God. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.